I used to have, when I was a chaplain at this beautiful school in Honolulu, the Punahou School, the school, it's like taking Taft and putting it in Waikiki Beach. And then I did the high school. I was the academy chaplain. And then there was a middle school and a lower school chaplain. But we would all share with the kindergarten sermons and once a week, and beautiful mountains behind us, and then the beautiful Hawaiian Ocean. But the kids would just gather around, about 150, 200 kids, and circle and do this, and love to tease them. And, you know, it's just so much fun. They called me Kahu, is the Hawaiian term for minister, Kahu Bob. So it's funny how different places you go. Kahu Bob, it's Reb G over here. In the Maine, one of my friends, someone called me the vicar of New Harbor, whatever it is. But they're fun kids. And so we have a child, you know, baptism coming up. So hopefully these young people are so busy today. It's so hard to get to church. I understand everyone's schedule in this world, and can't find anybody for fire departments, first responders, a lot of clubs. I mean, just so schedules today are just so packed. So anyhow, going to the scripture, it's a little more of a. These are complicated. These, following the lectionary, I'm going to more follow Jeremiah, the Old Testament or Jewish prophet, this morning than the gospel reading from Luke. And the gospel reading from Luke is a complicated parable, and it probably needs a few hours to break that down. But basically, the parable of the dishonest manager. It's, you know, at first glance, it seems really an odd thing, the way Jesus praises the dishonest manager. But a lot of it really is about, in reading commentaries by other scholars this week, about just the unjust system that we have. That we, it's been like that. It was an unjust system in the economic, political realm, social realm, in Jesus' time, and it is today. And people deal in corrupt ways, and we all do on some level. In some level, money and our business dealings are all a little bit corrupt. They really are. And if you were, like, tell, you know, you couldn't go to the Taft School if you didn't have a lot of money, and a lot of money comes in investments. Investments, if you really broke it down, you followed the chain of events to where your investments come from and what companies are doing what around the world in terms of sweatshops or polluting some third world country. It's basically all blood money. So even the little bit of, like the Methodist church that I was part of for a long time before going into teaching and becoming a UCC minister, that little pension, we divested our pension funds during the 80s so we wouldn't support South Africa and apartheid, our little contribution, like other universities and churches and religious institutions. But it's very hard because we're all connected in a system that's really unjust. And Jesus is saying in here that the sons or daughters of light aren't as shrewd as the sons and daughters of darkness, the ones who know how to really deal shrewdly in this world. Some of us, like myself, are a little bit naive to some things. But it's all about, and then it ends this final verse about the whole idea of what are we serving, mammon or God? Wealth and riches. Where's our heart? It's not about how much we have. It's about where our heart is, how we're using those things. You know, you can also be very stingy and be, you know, not have a lot of material resources. So where is our heart? Jesus says, where is our treasure? That's where our heart will be also. What are we valuing? Are we putting God first in our lives, the spiritual path, the path of love and compassion and caring for and building a just, caring society, or, you know, are we in service to riches? Anyhow, here's the parable. It's a little complicated. The parable of the dishonest manager. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought against him that this man was wasting his goods. This follows the prodigal son story, so he's really the prodigal, wasteful manager. And he called him and said to him, what is it I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master's taking my stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to go out and beg. I have decided what to do, so that people may receive me into their houses when I am put out of my stewardship. So when he loses his job, for wasteful, maybe corrupt reasons, but more wasteful mismanagement, incompetence, whatever it is, Jesus is making up this story to prove a point. So summoning the master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take down your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the dishonored steward for his shrewdness, for the sons and daughters of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons and daughters of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And he who is dishonest, or she who is dishonest in a very little, is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No steward, no servant can serve two masters, for either he or she will hate the one, love the other, or he or she will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Amen. And then the second one, which I kind of want to riff off of, I guess you could say, is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, we've been in Jeremiah with the lectionary for a few weeks. Jeremiah is one of the most important books in the Bible, and it's one of the longest books in the Bible. And it's in Jeremiah that we have find this term, talk about the balm of Gilead. And the prophet mourns for, and what's going on here, the people are going into, just about to head into bondage. They're being captured by the Babylonians, and the temple's being destroyed. And why? They've been living unrighteously. They've been arrogant. They've been unjust, impressing their own people, and just living for themselves. It really relates to our time. There's no difference. 2,500 years ago, there's no difference. Jeremiah's crying, he's weeping, he's got to deliver this really difficult message. His people, they're going to suffer, but God is pronouncing judgment on him. He doesn't want to do it, but his heart is sick, as the scriptures say here. The prophet mourns for the people, it's called. My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick. Hark, the cry of my poor people, from far and wide in the land is the Lord. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt. I mourn in dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people. Let us join our hearts and minds together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Now, those are always good words from the psalmist because, you know, we're just ministers, priests, religious leaders, laity. We're all imperfect beings. So you're hoping that you can make yourself a vessel for God's message to come through. And I'm on any given moment, hopefully Sunday in church here. But first of all, I want to talk about balm. I never would really talk about balm if this wasn't the lectionary reading this morning. You know, what is balm? Balm comes from a gum tree that grew in Gilead. It's a very precious, rare perfume. It was celebrated during Jesus' time in the biblical world for its medicinal qualities. It was circulated as an article of merchandise by Arab and Phoenician merchants. The tree is like a shrub, was highly valued, and was almost, as I said to the kids, it was peculiar to the region of Palestine. Can you hear me, Charlie? Good, okay. And in the time of the first century, historian, we know a lot about Jesus' time. We don't know a lot about Jesus. We know so little about him historically, but what we do know about is the first century through the historian Josephus. Josephus said it was cultivated in the regions of Jericho and the Dead Sea. There's an Arab tradition that the tree yielding this balm was brought by the Queen of Sheba as a present to Solomon. It's believed that the King Solomon planted this tree in his gardens at Jericho. Balm is mentioned in the book of Genesis, it's mentioned in Chronicles, it's mentioned in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And some scholars think the term balm is also called bashem, where we get the English word balsam. You know beautiful balsam trees? I love hiking in northern Maine, fishing on the trout streams in northern New Hampshire, and you walk in, it's all balsam, and the smell is so beautiful. So it's really, balm comes from a balsam-type poplar. So basham is mentioned several more times in scriptures, so it's probably the same thing. There is a balm in Gilead was coined by the 16th century Protestant reformer William Tyndale. So he did the first English translation of the Bible, the King James Version, in 1611. He didn't complete it, but he started that. And he coined that term the way he translated the text. Other plants mentioned in the Bible include camphor, which is what balm kind of smells, a little bit like camphor, frankincense, myrrh, saffron, cassia, and cinnamon. And these were all used for perfumes and for baths. Balm, while it was a perfume, was, again, primarily a medicinal use. You know, people who were sick with sores and their body would go to Gilead. It's this mountainous place. I've been there, east of the Jordan. It's in the country of Jordan today, east of the Jordan River, mountainous, very lush and fertile place. They'd go there to find balm to cure their illness, this thick, fragrant resin that exudes from the, you know, from the bud. You could cut the trunk of the tree or the roots and this sappy, thick stuff would ooze out. But symbolically, and here's where I want to start getting to. Symbolically, balm came to be understood as a cure-all, kind of a panacea for everything that affects us, our overall mental, emotional, physical, and most importantly, our spiritual health. Thus, the great refrain in the African-American spiritual, there is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. There was a 19th century English preacher named J.C. Philpott. He preached that God's grace is always greater than our sin. God's grace is always greater than our sin. He proclaimed there is more in the balm to heal than there is in the guilt to wound. For there is more in grace to save than there is in sin to destroy. When we have fallen hard, Reverend Philpott continues, God's balm lifts us up and restores our soul. When I hear the word balm in Scripture, reading in the classic hymn, there is a balm in Gilead, my mind always turns to black Christianity, black theology, black prophetic church. And one of the great African-American preachers at the turn of the 19th century, you probably haven't heard of him, was a man named Francis Grimke. Anybody heard of him? Reverend Francis? He was a co-founder of the NAACP. Grimke was a Presbyterian minister in Washington, D.C., and in a sermon in 1902, he proclaimed, God is not dead. Why would he say that? I'm thinking now that I'm studying with students Nietzsche, some philosopher I don't really like, the German philosopher, who in the 1880s proclaimed, God is dead. And the churches are dead. This whole idea of Christianity is dead. I think it's partly in response to probably the zeitgeist or the mood of the time. He proclaimed, God is not dead, nor is he an indifferent onlooker at what is going on in this world. God is the balm of Gilead for those who suffer injustice. One day, this God will make restitution for blood. He will call the oppressors to account. He says, justice may sleep, but it never dies. The individual race or nation which does wrong, which sets itself at defiance against God's great law of love or brotherhood, will be sure, sooner or later, to pay the penalty, he preaches. We reap as we sow. With the measure we mete out, it shall be measured to us again in return. I think Reverend Grimke's warning to the nation in 1902, probably about that time, about the tightening of segregation laws, the escalation of racial oppression, poverty. You know, this is just 6 years after Plessy versus Ferguson, separate but equal, that Supreme Court decision. So everything's fine if it's equal. Certainly things were not equal in terms of institutions and education, bathrooms, whatever. So he's talking about oppression, poverty, lack of employment, educational opportunities for African Americans, people of color, and the disenfranchised. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? 117 years after this sermon? Sounds familiar. When African slaves became Christians and were exposed to the Bible, they weren't allowed to read at first. So when some started to get an education, they naturally gravitated to certain parts of the scriptures, such as the liberation. The really focal point in the black church is the Exodus, Moses, the liberation from captivity in Israel, naturally, in Egypt. The theme of the promised land was also another one, which black theologian James Cone said is it's not just about the by and by heaven, kind of about that, but it's also about escaping to the north in the United States and escaping to Canada. Those were the promised lands too. And the third thing, the hope for redemption at the end of a period of suffering. In the black church, they identified completely with the suffering of Christ. He became one of them. The conclusion many black Christians drew from this, according to religious historian Jan Garrett, was that God took the side of the victims of injustice. And the statement that Jesus was resurrected and thereby vindicated symbolized God's promise that they too someday would be victorious. It might not be in this life, but yet again, it might be. So this newly emerging black theology, whose central focus was liberation, deeply influenced Martin Luther King Jr. It's interesting, if you know anybody know anything about liberation theology? It really, in the modern era, it's Gustav Gutierrez in Latin America, and during the 60s and 70s and 80s, during all the wars in Central America that we were involved in, they were talking about liberation. So the priests, and many of the priests were killed, and nuns, and some American nuns in these terrible wars, trying to apply the gospel in the context of what's going on in the world, politically, economically, historically. It's got to be applied in our time period. What does this gospel message mean? In liberation, they did use some aspects of Marxism, and they weren't Marxists, but there are some aspects where Marx obviously cares about the poor and the downtrodden and the working person. So it was a blend. So the conservative wing of the Catholic Church was really suppressing this movement of liberation theology. But now that you have Pope Francis, who's deeply concerned about the poor, so Gutierrez is welcome to the Vatican, and we're starting to rethink liberation. And liberation theology is a huge part of the black community, deeply influenced Martin Luther King. I went to school where Martin Luther King went, and I was trained in this way as well, so that's why I talk about these things. Against the advice of many of his close associates and black ministers and white liberals, Martin Luther King spoke out just in the very tradition of the Old Testament prophets, just like Jeremiah. You see Jeremiah this morning wailing and weeping and so upset that he has to do this and warn the people. He's so torn, but he feels called by God to do this, to warn them against their oppressive ways. So he spoke out not only against King, against poverty and racism and oppression. It's when he started to speak out against the Vietnam War. You remember that? A lot of us remember that, right? And he said this in Riverside Church, 1967, America was the greatest purveyor of violence in the world. Boy, that hit a lot of people the wrong way, even his own colleagues who were black and white liberals. He was alone. He insisted that God would break the backbone of U.S. power if the nation did not bring justice to the poor and peace to the world. God is always willing to offer balm for people and nations, but God can only do it when we are ready to repent. You know what repent means? I never really liked that word, but when I found out what it meant, to turn around. The gift to be simple, to turn around, change direction, to repent. God's not going to offer that balm. The biblical God is not really going to offer that balm and can't unless we turn around. But in 1967, the U.S. was in no mood to repent. The war was raging in Vietnam. There were riots in the northern cities of Newark, Detroit, and Buffalo. Things were on fire. And so King was, we don't know this, like this last year, but like, he was very lonely. He was attacked from many sides as he proclaimed, and these are still the same evils, the three great evils. What are they? What do you think they are? He said, war. Look at today. Just now, this week, we're sending troops to Saudi Arabia. We're already at war in Afghanistan and Iraq, and we've got bases in about 100-plus countries. We've got operations going on that we don't even know about in many African countries fighting so-called terrorism. But, you know, more soldiers have died of suicide from their own hand than have died in the war in Afghanistan. 22, it was recently, it was up to 22 a day. Why are these American soldiers killing themselves? And we have to think about, so war itself, war, he said, was the first evil. The second one, racism. Racism, it's still alive. People thought with Obama we didn't have, gosh, we're realizing now it's so alive. Look at the children, brown-skinned children in cages, brown-skinned on the border, separated from their families. What's that? In poverty, mind-numbing poverty in the richest country in the history of the world. San Francisco, L.A., tremendous homeless populations, and people are talking about this devaluing real estate. They're not thinking about the people. It's a chronic, it's a serious problem. I lived in Honolulu, and that was probably the biggest homeless population. And so when they have conventions, they would move the homeless up onto the west side of the island, the more rural part, get them out of the way. Not trying to, it's mind-numbing. So poverty, and this is why King, not only the Vietnam War, but because King was going to start the Poor People's Campaign. It was a threat. Oh, no, more New Deal, more social programs. And he was going to get them all, black, white, every stripe, to march in Washington. So he was upsetting a lot of people. Then there was one night, you know, after one of his many sermons, King received a call at midnight ordering him to leave town in 3 days or face death and the bombing of his home and his young family. You know, he received this call right after he just given birth to his firstborn son. And he'd had these calls before, but this one finally got to him. It finally got to him. And something broke loose in his spirit. He realized that he couldn't call on anyone but God, who was the healing balm in his life. Religion had become real to him. He had to know God for himself. He had to know God in his bones, viscerally in his gut. He had to feel God's presence. So he goes to God. So he bowed down in his kitchen over a cup of midnight coffee, and he prayed this prayer. Lord, I'm down here on earth, right? We're down here in Bethlehem, trying to do what's right. We're all trying to do what's right, aren't we? I think the cause that we represent is right. But Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now. You go through moments of weakness? I do. I certainly do. I'm weak and faltering, and I'm losing my courage. Why would you think so after having so many death threats on your family? In the days following this threat, he said in a sermon, I don't mind telling you this morning that sometimes I feel discouraged. Living every day under the threat of death, I feel discouraged sometimes. But he said it with that beautiful, sonorous voice, that beautiful voice that he had. I feel living every day under extensive criticism, even from Negroes, I feel discouraged. Sometimes I just feel so discouraged, and I feel that my work is in vain. I feel this work is in vain. We can almost get to that point today. I feel like, wow. But then, he says, the Holy Spirit revives my soul again, and I know there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a bond in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Theologians like James Cone likens King's ministry to the prophet Jeremiah, writing in his book, God of the Oppressed. This is a book I read over 35 years ago in divinity school, and by James Cone, who died last year. He was one of the great black liberation professors at Union Seminary, probably, I think, the best seminary in the country near Columbia University. A lot of our great preachers of the 20th century taught there and came out of that seminary. So he taught there, and he said, and I know you have to go, Barbara, you told me that. Centuries ago, he said this about that he likened him to Jeremiah. Centuries ago, Jeremiah raised a question. It was in the reading this morning. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? And he raised it, why? Because he saw good people suffering so often and evil people prospering. We see that every day. Centuries later, our slave foreparents came along and they too saw the injustices of life and had nothing to look forward to morning after morning, but the rawhide whip of the overseer, long rows of cotton in the sizzling heat. But they did an amazing thing, these African slave, our foreparents, Cohen writes. They looked back across the centuries and they took Jeremiah's question mark and they straightened it into an exclamation point so that they could sing, "There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul." The sin-sick soul Dr. King spoke about, which oppressed former slaves and African Americans living under segregation, was not a sickness that these oppressed people brought upon themselves. It wasn't their fault. They didn't bring this upon themselves. And much unlike the Israelites in Jeremiah's time, who actually brought the sin sickness on themselves, refusing to, as another prophet Micah said, to serve justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Rather, the sickness forced upon these slaves was a sickness, a depression of the soul created by systematic injustice that still continues today. We talk about this at school. We'll be talking about it this week. We'll be talking about it a lot. And there's a lot of debate. A lot of our kids of white privilege don't understand what we're talking about when we're talking about systematic injustice and poor people and people of color still struggling in this society to get somewhere. What is important for you and me, though, to know is that God is always present. Jesus the Christ is here now. Jesus the Christ is always ready with his healing balm for all of us, for our nation, for our world. Yet the God we know in the Bible through the proclamations of the Hebrew prophets and the teachings and parables of Jesus our Lord will not extend that healing balm to us, will not extend our healing balm to us unless we have a change of heart, we repent. Change of heart, then we become justice-seeking, peacemaking, compassionate people that God calls us to be. We have to have a change of heart. We have to go in a different direction. We face very real challenges today. And I think for me, as a spiritual person, the underlying cause is spiritual. And like King, like Jeremiah, like other great religious leaders that we don't even know about, whose names we don't know through the centuries, but we should never be discouraged. King had his very human moments where he nearly lost his courage, where he felt like he was failing. But transformation came to him when he confessed his burdens to God and then looked to God for renewal as God applied the balm that he needed for his ministry. And I'll close with a woman named Reverend Amanda Hendler Ross. And she says that we benefit from such confessions as King's confession as well. Sometimes it is in the lowest moments. It is true, though, isn't it? It's in the lowest moments of our personal and collective lives that we hear God. We hear the voice of God most clearly. And what is that voice of God saying, the Reverend says to us? She says, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and our Lord Jesus Christ will be with us. Amen.